We've been studying the book of Luke for quite a while. Since December we started, and we finally made it to chapter 16. Over the last couple chapters, we've been seeing Jesus two or three times getting in trouble with the Pharisees because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Once he got scolded by a leader of the synagogue saying, you know, you should not heal on the Sabbath day because that is work. And in the back of my head, I'm thinking, well, you are a leader in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You are serving people. You are working, right? Like this pastor standing in front of you on a Sunday morning. I'm working. You know, I'm doing work. It's not the matter of, you know, the work that you do. It's how you're working. What are you working? The whole idea for the Sabbath, it was created for man, not for the Sabbath. It was not meant to be a yoke. It was meant to be a help. It was meant to bring hope and healing and restoration to our lives. Hebrews calls Jesus our Sabbath, and we're to labor hard to enter into that Sabbath rest that Jesus offers us, correct? And so, healing on this Sabbath day was an appropriate thing to do, to declare that Jesus was the Messiah that's come to heal the world of the problem of sin and death, correct? And so because he came to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring restoration, to bring reconciliation, to bring mankind back to himself, so when he comes and he heals on the Sabbath day, it's a picture of all that. The Sabbath is about finding rest in the Lord. And every day is a Sabbath day for the Christian because we enter into the Lord every day. So saying that, you know, you shouldn't be working, you shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath day, just misses the whole point. And Jesus makes that clear in 14 and 15. And in 15, he was criticized by the Pharisees, saying, you know, he hangs around with sinners and so forth. And then Jesus goes into the parable of the prodigal son. Isn't it about hanging around with sinners? Because you hang around with them so that you can heal them, that you can restore them, that you can save them out of their sin and bring them back into restoration and back into relationship with God the Father. And so, yes, Jesus is going to be hanging around with sinners because that's why he's here. And of course, if he's hanging around with sinners, then the righteous people who don't think they need him because they do it all right, because they're not sinners anymore, they miss the whole boat. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make again and again. You're missing it. So he turns from talking to the Pharisees in chapter 15, and now in chapter 16, verse 1, he also starts speaking to his disciples. In chapter 16, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now, Jesus kind of shifts gears a little bit to say, okay, you've been given something to do directly to the Pharisees, but he's talking to his disciples as well. We've all been given something to do. We've been given a stewardship. And what are we doing with that stewardship? I'm going to tell you a story about a guy who messed up in his stewardship, but he kind of used that situation that he had to kind of turn things around because he knew he was going to get fired. This is a steward that wasn't doing a good job with what he was given to be steward over. And now, you know, what is he going to do knowing that he's going to be in trouble? And in verse 3, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg." This guy's realistic. Now, I'm too weak, you know, I'm not a working man. I sit behind a desk behind the TV. I'm on the couch a lot, maybe. And I can't go out and dig ditches. That's going to kill me. And he also says, I'm ashamed to beg. I'm not going to go out to the corner and beg. This is it's not going to work. So what am I going to do? So in verse 4, I have resolved what I will do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me also into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So here he's thinking ahead. Okay, I know I'm going to lose this job, but while I'm still in this position, before I've gone to talk to my boss, I'm going to make some friends with these folks. So I have the authority to sign off these debts. So I'm going to one and say, how much do you owe? Well, give me half of that. And they're happy, he's happy, and he's got some money for the master. Not all of it, but he's gotten some return to him. And he goes to another, and he says, how much do you owe? Well, just give me this much. Can you do this much? I can do that. Okay, do that to me. And give that to me now, and then we'll turn it in. So now he's making friends with these folks. When he makes friends with these folks, and he loses his job, he can go back to these folks. Hey, remember how I helped you out? Well, can you help me out now? Because I need some help. So he's thinking ahead in that way. So the master in verse 8 commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is one of the strangest passages in Scripture. This parable that Jesus shares. Who he's praising this guy who's kind of manipulating the situation and kind of cheating and making it work. But the point that he's trying to make here is, you know, the last part of his sentence, the last sentence of verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. We get stuck in the way we think things have to be. We get stuck in our tradition. Going back to the Pharisees, what he's talking about with them. You have these rules and regulations that you put into place, but you're missing me. You're missing the relationship with God. You're missing the spirit of what these laws that have been given to you in the Old Testament. You miss the spirit of what's behind them. They're to point you to the need to have a Savior. They were never intended for you to be able to fulfill, although that's required of you. But you should read them and say, there's no way I can do this. I need the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God because I can't do this on my own. And so, you know, once we grab a hold of the gospel, once we understand, you know, the freedom that God has given us, what do we do with it? Well, it's good that we're in church. Do we come to church? Do we study? Do we grow with one another? But do we just get stuck there? I mean, some folks will stay home and say, I don't need fellowship. I could just stay home and it'll be good and God will bless me and I'll go do my thing. The thing is, we get stuck in these routines and, you know, I go to church and I do this and I do this and I'm okay and then I go do my thing. And the enemy is rolling over us. He's destroying us from the inside out. We don't even realize it's happening because we're not thinking wider. We're not thinking bigger. The shrewd steward here thought bigger. He thought ahead. Okay, I'm about to get in trouble. I'm about to lose my job. What can I do about it? And Jesus says, I'm not going to fire you. But I want you to come along with me on my adventure that I have you on and think of new, exciting, different ways to get the gospel out. Keeping your blinders off so you can see the work of the enemy around you, and instead of being, you know, taken over by him because we're just so stuck in this is how I do my thing, this is how I do my thing, that we don't see or recognize the work of the enemy. He wants us to recognize it. He wants us to move forward. He wants us to find new creative ways to push aside the powers of darkness and come through with the gospel of light. Does that make sense? You know, what ways can we enter into our culture? Because culture is changing all the time. And how can we go and reach the people that need to be reached? The Pharisees say, well, they have to come to us. You know, and they need to clean themselves up before they come. And how many people really want to do that if they're stuck in their sin? If I have to be good, I know I'm not good. I'm just going to continue being who I am and getting stuck in what I'm doing. Because that's just, that's my life and that's all I can do. I'm stuck there, right? Right? Instead of, you know, going in to their lives and doing life with them and pulling them out of the flame of fire and showing them the love and compassion of Christ by going into their world. Because the world won't come to us like they used to. So what ways can we go and reach them? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to show us in this parable. How can we get one step ahead of what the enemy's doing? Get one step ahead of what our flesh wants to do? How can we step ahead in the power of the Holy Spirit and do some things that are crazy, but they're crazy for the gospel? You know, and the church, the regular church leaders, you know, that say you don't do these things and this is how the right way you do church and this, they might look at you and go, boy, you're a heretic. But if you're doing things based on the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that might seem a little bit uncomfortable, but you're finding fruit in that, that's not heretical. That's walking in the abundant life. And this is what Jesus is challenging us to do in this particular story. I don't usually have quotes, but I found a quote by a fella named Alexander McLaren. He was an English nonconformist minister. That was his definition. And just in that definition, it sounds like this kind of guy that we're talking about. He was sold out for Jesus. He was sold out for the Word. He was a gospel minister for 65 years. He was called to it when he was 5 years old. And in his head, he didn't have any other option. This is what I do. This is what I'm called to do. And he went to seminary, did all the right things, but he didn't get caught up in this is the way you have to do it. He went out and declared the truth of the Bible. And he went and did crazy things. And this is what he said about, and this was, he taught back in the mid-1800s, and he died in 1910. He said, go to the men of the world, thou Christian, and do not let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christ's disciples. Can I read that again? Go to the men of the world. Look at how the world acts, thou Christian, and don't let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christian disciples. When we're in the world and we know what we want and we know how to get it, we push through and we do it, right? And we're studious about it. We study, we think, we're determined, we move forward. This is the American anthem, isn't it? Pull up your bootstraps and get it done. But as Christians, we seem to fall back into, oh, I'm saved now, and I can just sit back and relax. But that's not what the Lord is telling us. He's saying, you got to get up, but not in your own strength. You got to get up and put on the Holy Spirit. You got to put on Christ and go out in the power of Christ, know Christ, study Him, study the world, know how the world thinks, and how can we become countercultural in a way that's effective that will bring people into the kingdom. And the sad thing is, most of us, you know, we just get caught up in the, I'm just trying to get through life. I'm just trying to get to the next Sunday morning, you know. I'm just trying to get through the day. Instead of, you know, being proactive in your day, moving forward with the Lord, taking down the gates of hell, you know, however you want to describe it. But I'll read that one more time because that it really struck me. Go to the men of the world, thou Christian, and don't let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christ's disciples. We should be more excellent in the way that we go about our business than the folks of the world. You know, the things that we produce should be better. You know, Christian music should be the best music. Christian art should be the best art, right? And that brings up a whole another subject. What is Christian art? What is Christian music? What is Christian bumper stickers? You know, those things aren't Christian. We are. You know, what has God called you to do? Anything you do, we are to do to the glory of God. It's to reflect the glory of God in what we do. And it's to declare the gospel in what we do, one way or another. And so that's what God is calling us to do, and that's what he's challenging us in this particular story that he gives to you. So then in verse 9, he shifts gears again. And so I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall or fail, they will receive you into everlasting home. The unjust steward was thinking about, you know, in the next couple weeks, the next couple months. He was planning ahead, but, you know, not too far. You know, when I get fired, you know, I'm going to talk to the boss and probably tomorrow afternoon. So I got to get some things done before tomorrow afternoon so I can be set up later so people will owe me something. Because I helped you, now you got to help me. Jesus is saying, look, you're going to be in eternity for a good long time. What are you doing with the things that I've given you here so that we can bring more people with us there? God has given us, you know, material things in this world to enjoy, to be blessed by, but so it will equip us to do the things that he's called us to do, which is being salt and light. In verse 10, he says, he who is faithful with what is least is also faithful in what is much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit their trust to the true riches? So here is where we have this idea of what you've been entrusted with in this world. Mammon, a lot of times translations will put money there. It's more than just money. It's more than just cash. It's this whole idea of wealth personified, and it's a confidence in the wealth. It's the stuff of the world. It's the way things work. You got to have money. You got to have position. You got to have these things in order to live life in the world. And so we find great comfort and confidence when we have a lot of stuff. Do you feel like you can get more things done if you have $1 million as opposed to $100 in the bank account? Right? You have that confidence. And so we tend to put our trust in that mammon, in that earthly, you know, wealth, instead of in the Lord. But he's given us this mammon in order to, you know, proclaim the gospel, in order to reach others, in order to do the work of the gospel. And what he's saying is, you know, how you use your money is important. What you spend it on, it shows where your heart is. And if you can be faithful with money, which is so big here, money is everything, isn't it? He's calling it the least of the things. If we can be faithful with the least thing, then we can be faithful with the greater thing. And the greater thing he's talking about is the souls of people that we'll have with us for eternity. Relationships that will go on forever and ever and ever. That's the important thing. The least thing is the money. And we're to use it to help get the second one done. But if we're all worried about the first thing, if we're not good stewards, if we're like this bad steward and spending it on whatever we want and not taking care of the master's stuff, then how can we even care about people's souls in eternity if we can't align ourselves with the little as opposed to the most? If you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust to the true riches? If you can't be trusted with the budget, then how can you be trusted with souls? I've given you the budget to minister to souls, but if you're using the budget for other stuff, you're going to miss the souls. It's as simple as that. In verse 12, he says, "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Because no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And he says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both money, riches, power, and God. You can't serve two gods, is what he's saying. He says, if you are serving mammon, you're making mammon an idol. You're making mammon a god. And you're totally missing the true God. You're totally missing the purpose that he gave you these things. He gave you these things to grow in your relationship with God, not to worship. He's given us all things to enjoy as Christians, but not to idolize, not to take us away and distract us from a relationship with the Lord, but to enhance our relationship with the Lord. And in verse 12, going back there, "And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, everything that he has been given to you is a gift from God." Everything that everybody has, Christian or not, in this world, is a gift from God. There's nothing that we could come up with by ourselves. But no, I worked hard and I earned these things. God gave you the ability to work. God gave you the hands. God gave you the heart that beats. God gives you the lungs that breathe, the eyes that see, the hands that can work. We need to go back and glorify God and say, thank you, God, for giving me everything. I can't do anything on my own. So we recognize that. This is not my stuff. This is God's stuff. Everything is God's. And he's given it to us to be managers, to be stewards, to glorify in it. If we can't be faithful in another man's, how can we even have our own? And what we will have in eternity is those relationships. What we have in eternity will be those crowns that God gives us that will never fade, that will be ours forever and ever. And even them, we'll throw back at the Lord and say, it's not really ours, it's yours because you did it in and through us. So being a good steward is the foundational thing he's saying here. I praise the bad steward because he was shrewd, but not because of his service to his master. He was a lousy steward. I'm calling you to be a good steward, and I'm calling you to be a good steward that's a shrewd steward as well. How can we, you know, God teaming with us, it's really us teaming with God, how can we together, you know, accomplish great exploits for the kingdom? An exploit can be used in a positive way. How can we use what God has given us, you know, again, to shine a light, to be salt and light in creative new ways, to reach creative new needs, you know? As the culture changes, we need to find ways to reach that culture without contradicting the word, without going against the Holy Spirit, but working with the Lord in accomplishing these things. And so, at this point, the Pharisees finally see the light, and they repent, and they say, wow, this is great. I wish that were the case. In verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." They made fun of him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They said, You don't know what you're talking about. Instead of acknowledging, wow, you've hit me exactly where I am. I do love money and power and authority and telling other people what to do more than my love of God. And some Pharisees did, I mean, we remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who came in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus, and the verse that everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus told that to Nicodemus. So there are Pharisees that got it and turned, but many of them didn't, and they just derided him. We need to be careful not to mock whatever message comes our way, to try to avoid the conviction that's going on in our hearts. If we hear something, conviction is not comfortable. Getting right with God is not easy and is not fun, but it's good. It's the best thing that we can do, because after that, we're restored. When we repent, we give God a chance to come in and change us and make us more like him. If we just excuse our sin all the time, God can't work. And so he responded to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." You might say things that make perfect sense to those around. "Oh, that's why you do that. Okay, that's good, that's good." But God knows your hearts. What's really going on inside? "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The things that the world thinks are important are the things that are an abomination to God. And why is that? Because the things of the world usually are things that draw us away from God, that reject God, that say, "Money is my God. Power is my God. Fill in the blank is my God." You know. But God needs to be your God. And that goes counteractive to the world. It's an abomination because God loves the world. God wants the best for the world. He wants the best for you. He wants the best for me. And he wants to lead us in the path that leads to life. True life. Abundant life. And these sins that attract our flesh and just destroy us, they're an abomination to God because he doesn't want to see us destroyed. So don't let your hearts justify your sin. But when God convicts you, turn it over to him, saying, "Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. Help me. Give me victory over this." In verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." The law and the prophets declare the righteousness of God. And God's righteousness will never end. So the word of God will never change. The law is good, but what the Pharisees have done with it is changed it. They added to it, and they made a yoke on people instead of a tool to lead them to the forgiveness and grace of God. And people were looking for the Messiah. They're excited to have the Messiah come and take over and put the Romans down. You know, they had this idea that the kingdom of God was going to come in like an army and destroy evil and set up what is good. And everybody's going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," because they all had our idea. And we have this too. We all have our idea of how God's kingdom will look and how it will benefit us. And we miss the things where it affects us. We miss the things where, for this to happen, we've got to change some things within us. And we usually miss that. We can point things out in other people real easy, but within ourselves it's hard to say, "Oh Lord, change me, forgive me, prepare me. The kingdom of heaven is good, but it means you got a lot of work to do in me." And so ever since Genesis, and especially at this time, people were looking for the Messiah to come. There were a lot of false prophets that had come that said that they were the Messiah, and people were following after them. People were getting in trouble because they were starting to rebel against the government and trying to, you know, take down Rome, and it wasn't working, and they were ending up being killed because of what they were doing. But the thing is, Jesus says, look, even if you don't understand it, it's all true. Even if you don't understand how it's going to work out, God the Father does. And we need to trust Him. We need to follow Him. We need to do the things that He has made clear for us to do. We can't be changing it to attract people. We can't be changing it to put people underneath our sway, our control. We need to be seeking after the Lord and doing the things that He calls us to do. And He says, for example, in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You know, from the beginning, Jesus is saying, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Marriage is intended for one man and one woman for life. This is my design because it's best. And when it gets messed up, it just, so many people get hurt. That's not to condemn people that have been through it. That's just saying, as they say. You know, it's not what God planned. He can redeem, He can make something new, but there's always something that's missing, always something that's not right when divorce has happened. And this picture is not necessarily about divorce, but He's going back to the Pharisees and saying, look, you guys have misrepresented marriage. You're saying if a guy doesn't like his wife's cooking, he can divorce her, he can set her out just like that. You know, you're changing things to make it easier for people to fulfill the lust of their flesh instead of serving God and finding great blessing in the way that He intended it to be. You guys know better than this. Teach the law for what it says. Don't change it. And in verse 19, He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at the gate, desiring to be fed of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried to the angels by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. This is interesting because He doesn't say this was a parable. He goes right into it. So it sounds like this was a real story that Jesus is recounting because He knows. And it's this idea of, He's talking again to the Pharisees, but He's talking to everybody. We have this idea that we have power and riches and authority over people. That we're right with people. I mean, we're right with God. If I wasn't right with God, I wouldn't have these blessings. And everybody else that's poor and messed up, they're that way because they've rebelled against God and they've done all the right. They're sinners and they've been, you know, cursed by God. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. That's the attitude of this rich man. He thought he was right. He thought he had it all because he had it all. And Lazarus was just, you know, just a beggar. For one reason or another. You know, in this world, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Just because you're poor doesn't mean God isn't blessing you. But it does mean we're in a fallen world. And it does mean things don't always work out the way we think they ought to. Things are upside down. God's turning them right side up again, and we have an opportunity to work with Him in doing that. But that's not, you know, it's not where we're starting from. We're starting from, this is all messed up. I don't think we realize how bad the fall was. We get used to this world. We get used to the way things work. And it's still beautiful. We live in the mountains here. And we look at God's creation and go, wow, this is amazing. How much more was it intended to be? How much more amazing and beautiful and just peaceful did God intend this world to be? But we messed it up. So we have Lazarus here, and we don't know why he was poor, but he was. But we have this idea that he was a worshiper of God, and he loved God, and he depended on God. Because when he died, he ended up in Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is this place, another name for it in the Old Testament is called Hades. It's kind of like a holding bin before Jesus went to the cross. When people, from the beginning of creation, looked forward to the coming Messiah and put their trust and hope that Jesus was coming. They didn't even know Jesus' name. They just knew the Messiah was coming. Those people were saved, quote-unquote, just like we are, by faith. But they were saved by faith in the one that was coming. They're putting their hope, they're putting their faith, they're putting their trust, they're repenting based on what the work of the Messiah would accomplish in the future. And when those people died, they ended up in this place called Abraham's bosom in Hades, where when Jesus did die and he was on the cross in the grave for 3 days, Peter talks about him going and preaching to the captives. This is where he went, to Abraham's bosom, to say, hey, you captives are free. It's finally been done. What you've been looking forward to has happened. Come with me to heaven. And he took the souls and brought them to heaven. And the rest that didn't put their trust in the Lord now await eternal punishment. This is not the same as purgatory, which is a Catholic teaching, which is, from the Apocrypha, which are some books in the middle, which I don't believe fits into what the rest of the Bible teaches. This is just waiting for the Messiah to come. Now we look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we put our trust in him and we die, there is no Hades, no Abraham's bosom to be waiting in. We go directly to the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's just a side, teaching of what Abraham's bosom was. But this is where Lazarus was. Now, in Hades, apparently it was split up in two different arenas. Abraham's bosom, where things were cool because we're waiting with all the people that were looking forward to the coming Messiah, including the father of the faith, Abraham. Wouldn't it be great to hang out with him for a while and just have a good old time? Well, now on the other side, there's this area that was not as comfortable. In verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. This is the rich man who also died, and saw that it was Abraham was afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And it's interesting, he could actually see across this chasm to where Abraham was and where Lazarus was. And he's in this area of torment. In verse 24, he said, he cried out to the Father, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. This is just a taste of what the lake of fire, hell, will be like. And here he's able to see and say, hey, have mercy on me. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now this doesn't mean that everybody who's rich is going to end up in hell and everybody who's poor is going to end up in heaven. But there is this principle of what did you do with what you were given? Did you live for yourself or did you live for others? Did you live for yourself or did you live sacrificing your own self in order to be salt and light and reach out with the love of Jesus to others? And in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, and those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there can pass to us. I mean, you see this chasm here. we can't cross. Apparently we can talk to each other, but we can't cross. God won't allow it. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send that you would send him to my father's house. Go and send Lazarus back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also lest they also come to this place of torment. They're people that I know that, you know, they're like me, that didn't really think this existed, that this life is all that there is, and then after I die, I just die. But here I am. Go and send them. Go send Lazarus back and talk to my family, because they'll listen to him. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Bible has been talking to us all this time. Are we paying attention to what the Bible has to say? And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through the one who will rise from the dead. Look, if you don't listen to the Bible, which is God's word, which is full of power and authority to change your heart and mind and bring you into right relationship with the Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's called the Word of God. If we don't listen to the Word, how in the world will we repent and turn, even if somebody comes back from the grave? Because we've heard all the stories of people that come back, and they have different stories. And how, and we think in our minds, you know, if something like that would happen, that would change people's hearts. But Jesus is saying, you don't realize how far your hearts are from me. I could write it in the sky, and you won't believe it. I could speak to you audibly, and you won't believe it. Some people will, but the vast majority of people won't. People have this hunger for a spirituality. They because we have a spirit that yearns to be connected with the Lord. And we'll go after all sorts of spirituality, especially here in the Asheville area and such. People go into all these different things to try to meet this spiritual need, but they reject the only one that can bring the fulfillment that they're looking for. And if we won't listen to the Word of God, what makes us think we'll listen to something else that might be, you know, amazing and powerful? If only, you know, something big happened to America, then we would all repent. Do you remember 9/11? Mm-hmm. That happened, and a lot of people filled the churches for a couple weeks, but after that, they went back to the same old life. Mm-hmm. We need real change. We need real conviction. And so we need to hear and heed the Word of God, respond to it. That's what Jesus has been trying to tell the Pharisees. You need to repent. You need to listen to the Word of God. You need to apply it to your life. You need to allow me to work in and through you. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss me. You're going to miss heaven. You need me, Jesus says. And he's saying that to us this morning, too. I mean, we may have already accepted the Lord. We may have already come to a point of salvation where we realize that, you know, our old life was just leading to hell and we needed a change. But we could have gotten, you know, comfortable in the way we do things, or get so distracted with life as I'm just trying to make it through this day. And we're missing everything God has for us. Lord, may you give us more vision. May you give us more conviction so that we can turn to you, so that we can repent and agree with you instead of justifying why we do the things we do. Lord, so you can use us in ways that we would never have dreamed possible. Lord, I've tasted and seen you work in and through my life and touching people, and just, wow, what a high that is. But Lord, we don't see it every day. And so we drift away and we don't realize that, yes, that's what you intend for us. Lord, give us the desire to see more of you in our lives, to work in and through us, to be used to touch other people, to destroy the works of the enemy. But Lord, that takes a humbleness in us, that takes a surrender in us, that takes a sacrifice of ourselves. Lord, help us to work through these things. Help us to understand them, but help us to work and grow and see you at work in our lives in ways we never dreamed possible. Lord, thank you for your work. Thank you for your word. Thank you for working in our lives. Thank you for encouraging us and challenging us this morning. And as we go forward, we pray that you would help us to chew on these things, that you'd make us different as we go forward, that we wouldn't get caught up in the day-to-day things, but that we'd look at them a little bit differently and find new opportunities, new ways of proclaiming your good news to people that need to hear it, to proclaim that good news to ourselves so that we can be pumped up in you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.